Father, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. We ask for grace to sit at your feet this morning and to hear you. We ask for open hearts and open eyes and open ears. And I ask that you help this mouth not get in the way, Lord. Please be with us and please have your spirit among us. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if y'all would, please be opening up your Bibles to Mark 9. In today's passage, we see Jesus' second major passion prediction. So this is the second time he is just frankly telling the disciples that he's going to be killed and that he'll rise. And we've talked about how the idea of the Messiah's suffering was a hard one for the Messiah's to swallow, for the disciples to swallow. It was a stumbling block for them because of their long-held expectations of the Messiah. They thought he would crush political oppression and give them power and restore Israel as a nation. And when he talks about himself in his coming death this time, he calls himself the Son of Man, which is a term that he used a lot and that most of y'all know comes from a passage in Daniel. We read it last week in our homework. And we're going to start with that passage again today because it's one that draws our eyes up to the heavens. It calls us to look beyond this world. And Jesus' teaching in this passage today does that too. This teaching is a call to the disciples to realize that the Messiah is saving them from much more than worldly struggles, from much more than political oppression and suffering here. He's winning for them so much more than worldly power and comfort. He's really so much bigger than who they want him to be at this time. So let's start with Daniel 7:13. It's on your sheet. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so the disciples had a hard time reconciling that image with the image of a suffering Messiah, of a Messiah being killed. But we sit here as ones who know that that passage has been fulfilled and that the cross was key to that fulfillment. We know that Christ suffered, died, and has been seated, was raised, and has been seated at the right hand of God, and that he sits enthroned right now, having been given all authority. And so as we receive his teaching today, we want to keep looking up at what has been done and at he who's done it. Let's read Mark 9:30 through 42 together. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon after be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So Jesus tells his friends about his coming death, about this burden he's bearing. And it lands on their ears, but they don't really get it. They're scared of it. They're uncomfortable. And so they kind of move on. They leave him alone, and they kind of get back to their conversations that interest them and that feel good to them. Their power in this new kingdom was so close that they could taste it, and their pride was starting to swell. And they started debating about who was going to be the best. And so when they get to Capernaum, they're embarrassed when Jesus asks them what they had been talking about, so embarrassed that they wouldn't even answer him. But we see Jesus' patience here, where he sits down and invites them to come and sit at his feet. And he's gently tending his flock. He knows that their minds are so far from the truth right now. But he's given them little pieces because he knows that at some point their minds will be open to the truth because that's dependent on his power, not theirs. So he's given them learning along the way to, one, give them light on the path. And also, when that light flips on for them, they'll be able to look back and say, "Yes, he did tell us this. We were prepared for this." The disciples are seeing pretty dimly when Jesus sits them down and starts to give them some kingdom realities that are opposite from really our worldly realities. To be first, you have to be last and serve everyone. Servant was not the role they had been elbowing their way to the front for in the previous discussion. They were important in the kingdom. Weren't they the Messiah's 12 best guys? Wouldn't they be served by the lower ones? And then Jesus brings one of these lower ones into his arm, a little child. In the parallel version of this in Matthew 18, Jesus says that unless we turn and become like little children, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. The ESV commentary says that that verb there is passive, so it could be interpreted or turned. So unless we are acted on so that we turn, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. This child represents both the lowly and helpless and really all who have received the kingdom as such. He says all who have humbled themselves like that child will be greatest in the kingdom. Not all who see him transfigured on a mountaintop, not all who cast out demons in his name, not all who heal in his name. In fact, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says that not all who say to him, Lord, Lord, and perform miracles will even enter the kingdom, much less be the greatest. But all who are turned and humble themselves like that child, all who see their need and come to Christ for life and leading. And Jesus said that to receive one of his little ones was to receive him, and to receive him was to receive the Father. Our interactions here reach up to the heavens. He sees when we love the unlovely and tend to his flock, particularly the hurting, weak, and helpless, like little children. It's as if we're tending to him, which also means that if we ignore the needs of these people or brush them aside, we're doing the same to him. The disciples hear this, but we see that they really don't take it in, because one chapter over in chapter 10, you'll see a crowd bringing a bunch of children to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them, saying that Jesus doesn't have time for them. And in that same chapter, you see James and John asking Jesus to give them the best seats in the house in heaven. They're asking to sit at his right and his left. So it's really not sinking in yet. Their pride is blinding them to the kingdom. And we can see from our outside eyes that they need rescue from themselves. And then we move into the section where John kind of raises his hand with a story about stopping a man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't following them. We don't read that he was saying anything false about Jesus or doing anything wrong other than not following the 12, not giving them the acknowledgement that they felt they had earned. And commentators differ on whether John may have been convicted of his pride by what Jesus was saying. Maybe this was a confession. He was saying, Jesus, we did this, and we probably shouldn't have done this. But most of them think that he actually thought, we may have gotten those things wrong, but listen to this good thing we did, Jesus. We stopped this guy. We fought for the kingdom. And the other night, I walked into my three-year-old twins as they were bathing, and they were singing. You know how toddlers sing really loud? It's just yelling. And they were sitting there singing, I may never march in the infantry. Y'all know that song? And then they get to the chorus, and they're both going, I am the Lord's army. I am the Lord's army. And I'm leaning in going, it's in. You're in it. And they're just like, I am. And that's kind of what the disciples were feeling. They thought they were it. But Revelation 7 describes the saints as a great multitude. The army of God is a great multitude that no one can number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, we are as numerous as grains of sand on the seashore. And we're described as that throughout Scripture. If the disciples had any sense of who this Jesus was, at the size of the work he was doing, maybe they wouldn't have been so territorial. But as it was, they told this man to stop because he wasn't following them. He wasn't marching to their beat. And Jesus says, no, you shouldn't have stopped him. That's not your place. The Lord had apparently seen fit to empower that man to cast out demons in my name. You're to encourage the kingdom, not stifle it by your pride. Some of y'all may have heard of Damar Hamlin. He's an NFL player who, back in January, collapsed on the field of a heart attack. He had to be resuscitated on the field and taken off, and it was kind of all over the headlines for a few days. I really don't even follow sports, but it was everywhere. And at one point, after he seemed to be doing fairly well in recovering, I see someone share a post that there's no telling how many people shared, as it said, borrowed on it, which means, like, you know, this was so well said and true that it must be shared this way. And I bought into it, so I'm not pointing the finger at those posting. But the Lord, by this passage, convicted me of my own kingdom stifling pride, so I thought I would share it with y'all. This post had a picture of Tim Tebow kneeling to pray. And it said, now that Damar Hamlin is breathing on his own and talking to his family and doctors, I'm going to finally say what's been on my mind. ESPN, NFL, and sports writers owe Tim Tebow an apology. Don't shun and mock Tebow for kneeling to pray and then find yourself or one of your own inner crisis, and it suddenly becomes acceptable. Suddenly, God and prayer is allowed in your arena? And I kind of thought, yeah, now you want God's help? Good point, Facebook. And the next day I was having coffee with two friends I get together regularly with, and one of them was asking if we had heard about the Damar Hamlin stuff. And she started talking about it, and the thought of the Tebow thing came to my mind. Maybe I'll bring this up at some point because it's a good point. But she said that her husband had gotten her to watch an ESPN video of a broadcaster just stopping in the middle of the show and praying. She said that it was a generic prayer, not mentioning Jesus, so she didn't know if he was a believer, which I later found out that he is. But he was praying, and it seemed that a lot of others who were praying who may not otherwise pray. And when she said that she didn't know if he was a believer, but he was praying, I heard the words from Scripture roll through my mind of, he was not following us, but then the one who is not against us is for us. And I saw how quickly my pride had been willing to put up a wall to the spread of the kingdom. How quickly my mind was willing to jump on the idea of, who are you to pray? You were mean to Tebow. Apologize. And it's so ridiculous. Tim Tebow is fine without an apology. If he has suffered for righteousness' sake, the Lord has been with him in it. He knows Jesus' teaching of, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. He's fine. And don't you think it rejoiced his heart to see some of those who may have pointed at him and told him to get up off his knees actually put down on their knees in need? Isn't that what we want as believers? Scripture teaches us to expect the Tebows and rejoice in the Hamlins. Humbly expect persecution and rejoice when people are turned in any way toward the kingdom. Because even if they aren't given to be saved in the end, maybe they will not soon after speak evil of our Lord. How could I not immediately just rejoice that people were crying out for a power greater than themselves and pray for hearts to be changed and for the kingdom to advance? How could I have pride that I'd been given grace to see my need for Jesus and be frustrated with those who hadn't? I need rescue from myself. Our flesh is a big problem. And Jesus is about to explain to his disciples that it's not just that they aren't getting it right, but that the consequences of their sinful failings are awful. Our sin is a big, big problem. Let's reread verses 41 and 42. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, the 12 have been feeling very important, very big in themselves. They've done mighty works. They've cast out demons and healed the sick. They get to be with the Messiah all the time. And Jesus here tells them that even the smallest act done in Christ's name and for his sake has eternal significance. Even a cup of water given in the right way matters forever. Our God is the God who sees. His people may be as many as the sands on the seashore, but that doesn't make the details of our days any less seen. It shouldn't make us feel any less loved. His capacity to love is limitless. Though we are so insignificant in ourselves compared to him, he saw fit to know and nurture each of his people fully. He says we're each significant. He sees us. And he's not looking for flashy. He's looking for faithful. The beauty of the kingdom is expressed in so many little acts throughout each day. Jesus teaches his people to not despise seemingly insignificant acts of service, and do not dare despise his little ones. Do not hinder belief by our arrogance and brushing aside of others. Jesus says that it would be better to die, to be drowned in the sea, than to cause such stumbling. When he says little ones here, it could be any of his little ones in general, or some of the commentators said that he may have been specifically referring to the disciples stopping the man who'd been casting out demons, saying, since he was young in the faith, saying, you're stopping someone young in the faith, and that could have caused him to stumble. And the disciples probably weren't consciously trying to do wrong when they stopped him. Just like I wasn't trying to be a brat when I was bowing up for Tebow, my sinful flesh was blinding me until the Spirit brought light to the situation by his word and through another believer. Their pride blinded them, so they told the man to stop serving. And it would have been better for a millstone to have been tied around their necks and be thrown into the sea than to do that, or to cause any of his children to stumble, to rock their belief. The 12 are probably starting to get a little unsettled. Small acts of service in the Lord's name have eternal rewards. Everything matters. Every one of his children matters deeply to him. Not just them. Those who may not draw our attention, draw his. Those who we may not like, he loves. Each one matters. And it seems each sin matters too. These disciples not only can't seem to do anything right, but their failures deserve the most severe punishment. And Jesus doesn't lighten up the message after this, as he starts telling them that it's better to lose body parts than to sin and go to hell. That killing sin is essential. The last phrase in this next section, verse 48 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And a little side note, in case our Bibles presented it differently, in the earliest manuscripts, it was 48 was in there is the only time that was said. But you may look in your Bible and see that there is no 44 and 46 in your Bible. So the later manuscripts had this phrase repeated three times in this section as where 44 would be and 46. So a lot of emphasis was being put on the eternal suffering aspect of it. It's a line that comes from the end of Isaiah, where the prophet is talking about the final judgment and glory of the Lord. If you go read all of Isaiah 66, you'll see a back and forth between curses and blessing that we'll talk about a little more in a minute. For now, we'll read mostly blessing and the curse that's repeated in our passage in Mark. So Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So the people of the Lord will have everlasting comfort and everlasting glory. Those are our promises. And then next we're about to read the curses. Then verse 24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. So perpetual punishment and anguish for those who remain in their rebellion against God. Kevin DeYoung's sermon on this series focused simply on the fact that Jesus believed in hell. We can forget that these days, I think. I think we can brush over the fact that hell is a reality. The other day, I had a stranger strike up a conversation, and in it, he mentioned that he hoped God would come through in the end, as he didn't want to be stuck in this mess of a world forever. And y'all, this world is so broken and hurt, and it hurts, and it's suffering, but it's not hell. Those who are not eternally with the Lord will not only live apart from his presence, but they will live forever under punishment and suffering, under the curses, because that's what they've earned. The wages of sin is death. It's not just that they don't get to enjoy the peace and joy he gives in this life. Scripture teaches us that they will face the Lord's just wrath. When y'all studied the minor prophets last year, you may have noticed the often striking distance in chapter to chapter, or even within chapters, like in Isaiah 66, between how horrible the curses are and how wonderful the promises are for the people of God. And the reality is there's no middle ground. Each person's eternity will either be perfectly wonderful or a painfully horrible existence. And there's no going back. The decision we make on this earth, the stance we hold towards the Lord, is it. The door is open now for all who will come and receive the Lord's rescue in Christ, but one day it was closed, and we have no idea when that will be. Jesus sits his disciples down at his feet to explain this to them, because it's serious, because the stakes are really high. So let's read Mark 9, 43 through 49. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. The teaching Jesus gives here is such a sharp questioning of where our faith lies. It's such a sharp questioning of where the disciples' faith lies. He's not actually suggesting they dismember themselves. But if you really sit and think about the picture he's painting, we can picture losing a hand if it means we get eternity. We could pluck out an eye, but it doesn't take long before we run out of hands and feet and eyes. And then we all know we're still stuck with the big problem. We're stuck with our heart. And it's, you know, we get to the middle and realize this all has to go. It's like we need to start over. We have no hope in ourselves, no way to save ourselves from eternal suffering. So where is the hope? The disciples had no hope in themselves. But they do know that God had made a covenant with Abraham to have a people to himself, to be God to them, and to bless them forever. And they know they're sitting at the feet of Yahweh's Messiah. They've been given to see that much. How would this Jesus bring them rescue and victory? What kind of Savior was this they were sitting in front of? Do you think that as Jesus talked about the seriousness of sin, they started to see that maybe they needed a different type of Messiah than they had been expecting? Do you think that as they faced the danger of their sin, they began to feel their need of more than a political hero? And this is when we look up, because we have the advantage to hear this teaching while sitting right in front of the solution to our sin problem. We don't sit at the same feet that the disciples sat at. The feet we sit at have been pierced. They bled, suffered, and died. They've been glorified, and they're enthroned in the heavens. Even as we read about breaking our bodies apart and about cutting off sin, we can hear rolling in our minds the words of Jesus tell us, "This is my body, broken for you." By his wounds, we are healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Forgiven, redeemed, rescued, born again. That new start we needed, it's been given to us in Christ. It is finished. In Christ, we have been rescued from ourselves. In Christ, all of the wonderful promises, all of the beautiful abundance we read about in the prophets are ours. And in Christ, the curses have been silenced. They no longer hang over our heads. They've been disarmed. But that's not true for everyone. How are they to know the way? How is the world to know our beloved Savior, of our rescue from ourselves, of the new life that's been given to us? So many people still have the curses hanging over their heads, even here in the Bible Belt. Many of those people may never humbly receive and partake of Christ, and they will face the eternal punishment their sins have earned. But there are others who will come. Our shepherd is still gathering the flock he bled for. There's still a battle being waged for souls, and Jesus will have each of his own. He wins, but he has enlisted us to serve him in the battle. In Christ, we are in the Lord's army. We fight battles day in and day out against the powers of darkness within and without. Timely enough, David Strain preached here this past Sunday morning about the war to live out our freedom from sin. He noted that in Christ, we're given freedom from four P's of sin. One, the penalty of sin, which we just talked about. Two, the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. The Holy Spirit instead rules and reigns within us. Three, the pollution of sin, which we'll talk about a little more in a minute. And finally, one day we will know freedom from the presence of sin. We will be fully clean, and we will live in a kingdom where nothing unclean enters, where love reigns, free from the presence of sin and the darkness it brings. No more struggle. For now, we still struggle against the pollution of sin, the pollution of our flesh, which David called the remnants of a defeated army within us. Our new life in Christ is our new nature. That's who we are now. But remnants of the defeated enemy of our sinful flesh still linger and will until we see Jesus face to face. But it's not allowed to linger unchecked. By the power of the Spirit within us, it's being put to death every time. We're being sanctified. In the last line of this section, "For everyone will be salted with fire," Jesus takes the link from the fires of hell to the fiery trials of this world. Christ has rescued us from the fire that shall not be quenched, from the punishment and the penalty of our sin. But we all know that we will still face fiery trials in this world. It's how he has seen fit to build his kingdom, to cleanse and refine us, and to make us more like Jesus. It's one of the ways he puts to death the remnants of the defeated enemy within us. The reference to salt, to being salted with fire, think on the image we see in Scripture often of the dross being consumed by the fire and the pure gold is left. It's a similar picture because salt is not destroyed in fire. And the disciples would have been familiar with that. It goes back to Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament law. It's the permanency of God's covenant with his people. The new life within us is permanent. We'll be salted with fire, but the flames cannot consume us in Christ. He's ensured we'll endure, and one day we'll be free from both the pollution and presence of sin altogether. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that's the victory that we live toward and lean into. Let's read verses 49 through, or actually just verse 50. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." That's a lot of salt in two sentences. And Jesus does not repeat himself accidentally. There's purpose in that because, you know, those last lines, after the intensity of the section before it, we would easily skip over the salt because it's like, what, cutting off arms and then salt. But he said it a lot because he wants us to hear it. It's part of the solution to our pride problem. This section is called Simple Marching Orders, not because what we're called to is easy, but because sometimes the more we complicate it with words, the more our flesh tends to try to justify itself and to justify our own positions rather than receiving and following the marching orders our King is giving, rather than humbly, like a child, receiving his call of discipleship as he's revealed it to us. Remember that the goal of our forgiveness in Christ is ultimately God-centered, not merely to free us from the penalty of sin and fear of judgment, but to enable us to serve and worship before God in a way that brings him pleasure and glory. So have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The Reformation Study Bible says that the image of salt describes true discipleship. Salt is a preservative. Jesus is telling his disciples to use humility and service to preserve the peace of the church, rather than dividing it through a desire to be great. Sinclair Ferguson wondered aloud in his commentary whether it seemed anticlimactic for Jesus to add, "Be at peace with one another," after the intensity of the call to moral purity in this passage. He followed that it wasn't at all anticlimactic, that it is precisely in the ability of Christians to love one another, truly and humbly from the heart, that the community of believers is distinguished from the backbiting or back-scratching communities of the world. Being at peace with one another is a reflection of the God-given peace we have first received from Jesus Christ. Jesus never downplayed the powerful witness of true Christian fellowship, and neither should we. Anytime I really try to think about trying to do or be anything for Christ, I hope to hear the phrase "abide in me" roll in my mind, because we know we can't do anything apart from him. Ultimately, he calls us to abide. Those are our most basic marching orders. And in abiding, he promises we'll be pruned, cleared of pollution, refined, and that we'll bear more fruit as a result. So saltiness and love and his life, his faithfulness, will flow out. And as I was thinking on this, I turned to John 15, part of it's on your sheet, to read through the abiding passage, and smiled at being reminded that he also ended that powerful passage with a call to love one another, and to do so sacrificially. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We will love one another perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, that's the victory that we live toward and lean into. Steps towards that here, putting our prideful flesh to death and living to Christ, help bring the kingdom come and bring honor and glory to our Jesus. Even a cup of water, for his name's sake, reaches up to the heavens and glorifies him. Little steps, little kindnesses, little dyings to self and sin and living to Christ matter, as do the big ones, and we're called to both. Both are part of the call to discipleship. Let's close with a passage from Colossians 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you gave us new life, life that we could never have earned for ourselves. We thank you for that wonderful gift. And we ask that you give us grace to live in light of that gift and to survey your wondrous cross often, Lord, that we may walk faithfully. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.